Good morning. It's good to be here with you guys. Thank you so much for all coming out this morning and joining us for worship. If you're a guest with us this morning, you are indeed our honored guest, and we are thankful you're here. And do us a favor, stick around and talk with us afterwards. We are mostly normal, so we want to get a chance, to get to know you. So let's start with prayer. Father, as we open our hearts and minds this morning to what you want us to hear, we pray that even though this could be difficult text to go over, we pray that you'd help us understand it. We're thankful. We are so thankful for Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us when he went to the cross. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen. As we've been going through the Gospel of John, and I would ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 19. That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. It seems like all the events that we have... Yeah, we don't need that. Whoever uses this has big ears, I guess. I don't know. Last week it was Chuck. I didn't say any names.
Nice cover up. Glasses, hearing aid, you called it a doll behind the ear.
Let's try this again. Everything's been leading up to this one event that we're going to look at this morning in our text. And it's going to separate this idea, as Curtis has been talking about week in and week out, this idea, the theme of John, come and see. Come and see who Jesus is. Come and see who Jesus says he is. Come and hear what Jesus has to say. And today, in our text, we're going to really see who Jesus is. We go from these things that we already know, the idea that he's a healer and a wise teacher and teaches with authority, to now becoming truly what he said he was, the Son of God, God's Messiah, and the King. This morning we're going to be talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we're going to take a few moments, this is kind of a forewarning, we're going to take a few moments and look exactly at what crucifixion was like and what it was about. And that might be difficult for some people, so there might be sensitivities, so if someone needs to excuse themselves, feel free. But I think it's important as Christians to look exactly at what Jesus did for us on the cross. And as I stated earlier, all these events have been leading up to this moment. We've seen the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. We have seen the soldiers come and arrest Jesus. Chuck talked a little bit about this last week. And there was a little bit of a skirmish, but Jesus said, no. And he went peacefully with them. There's a mock trial before the Jewish leaders, Jesus before the high priest and the chief priest. And they were trying to find some kind of accusation, get him to slip up in something that he said so that they could accuse him and condemn him and take him to the Roman governor and say, hey, look, he said this. He's against Rome. Crucify him. But that didn't really work. They took him to Pilate anyway, the Roman governor. And of course, the Israelites are under the oppression at this moment of Rome in our text. And so the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, has this man brought before him. And it's a busy time in Jerusalem in this story this morning, in this narrative. There's a huge Jewish festival going on a Jewish holiday. Does anyone remember? It's kind of in the backdrop of the story, but does anyone remember? Passover. Passover, when the Israelites would commemorate the final plague. See, this was back in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites were under the Egyptian bondage. They were slaves to the Egyptians. God, through his prophet Moses, told them to sacrifice an unblemished, perfect lamb and put the blood on the doorpost so that the final plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn, when the angel of death would come, it would see the blood on the doorpost and pass over to the next place, and they would be spared. If the blood wasn't there, then all the firstborn would perish. And that's what they're commemorating at this moment. And Pilate's busy, and he's got a lot of people in the city, and they bring him before Pilate. And Pilate really can't find an explanation for him to die, or a reason for him to die. And finally, as we look in the first the last couple verses before we jump into our text, Pilate brings Jesus before the crowds, before the Jewish leaders, and he says, "Here's your king." They say, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He says, "You want me to crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar," they said. So as it says, we'll jump into the text here, verse 16 of chapter 19, the Gospel of John. "Then he handed him over to be crucified. Then they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. He went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle." So Jesus, along with two other criminals, have been sentenced to be crucified and are taken to that place. And the thing that has always been interesting to me when I read this text and other gospel accounts about the crucifixion is the lack of any real description of what happens 2,000 years later. Here in 2025, we read that. It just says, "And they crucified Jesus." And we're so far removed from that day and age. So I wanted to take a few moments and talk about crucifixion. It's going to be hard to hear, but it's important. I have to imagine that the people that were reading this in the first century, when it says, "And they crucified Jesus," they knew completely and utterly what that meant. They'd probably seen so many different crucifixions in their lives. The Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they, in a lot of ways, perfected it. It was used for multi-purposes. Obviously, to execute somebody, but also to be an example to anybody else who wanted to go up against Roman rule. The people that were crucified were kind of the worst of the worst, at least in the eyes of the Romans, people that wanted to start a rebellion against Rome, insurrectionists. It was a punishment reserved for slaves who were disobedient to their masters. I heard a story this week that two slaves killed their Roman master. This was back in the first century. And they were crucified for that crime. But also, all the other slaves that this Roman master had were crucified too because they didn't defend their master. people who were setting themselves up as kings or rulers in whatever region they were in, also punishable by crucifixion. People who deserted from the army, they left the Roman army, they also could be crucified. So these were offenses that Rome found very intolerable and wanted to make sure that nobody was going to participate in them, squelch them before they start. So their execution method was crucifixion, and it was always very public. There is some debate among scholars whether flogging or scourging started before the crucifixion, or maybe that those being crucified went through that practice. But we see, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 19, it does say, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Sometimes that maybe that was reserved for maybe the worst of the worst before crucifixion. But the act of scourging someone or flogging somebody, and we read that 3 out of the 4 Gospels include that, that Jesus went through that, so I wanted to cover that. The condemned would be stripped naked. They would have their hands bound in front of them on a probably about waist-high post with their back exposed. 2 Roman guards, soldiers, would take turns using a multi-ended whip, 2 to 9 leather ends coming out, depending on the time and place. At the end of these whips were sharp objects, metal, bone, rock, glass, anything that would cut. They would take turns administering 40 lashes to the condemned. The scourging was meant to take the fight out of the person before crucifixion. Obviously, ripping their flesh, even going possibly into muscle tissue or even exposing organs. Obviously, a great amount of blood loss and sending the condemned into shock. Some people did not survive the flogging and died before they could make it to the cross, depending on the intensity of the Romans administering the lashing. After this, they were given the cross to carry, and probably not the whole cross, probably just this cross member, if I can walk back here. Carrying the whole cross would be a monumental task for a healthy person. So it was probably just that cross member that they carried bound to them. The idea of digging your own grave, carrying your own cross to the place of execution. They didn't take a direct route through the city. They wanted to parade the condemned through to humiliate. Once again, they were probably not, they didn't get their clothes back. They probably went through the city naked. There was a sign either carried in front of them or put around their necks stating their name and their crimes. And of course, the crowds in the city that would see this might hurl insults, might hurl other things. As long as they weren't impeding the progress, the Romans didn't care. Once they got to the place of crucifixion outside the city normally, but close enough to the city gates or close enough to a major road, once again, so it could be very public and everyone can see, the condemned would have their arms stretched out on the cross beam, nails would be driven through their wrists, Normally we think of the hands. We always talk about Jesus' hands being pierced. But it was probably the wrist, because we have two bones in our arms that connect right here towards the top of the wrist. It holds weight better, unfortunately, and the hands, the nails might slip out. We don't want anyone coming down off the cross, so they wanted to make sure that they were secure. So they're both hands or wrists were nailed, and there's a nerve that runs through our arms. You ever hit your funny bone? That nerve goes through those two, or in between those two bones in our arms, and that causes excruciating pain if that got punctured. The feet also probably were laid one on top of the other and nailed to the bottom of the cross. With their knees slightly bent when they got affixed to the cross. When everything was ready, they would hoist the cross up, put it in place, and leave the condemned to die. And essentially, the science behind crucifixion is, as your hands are spread out and your body is sagging down, puts weight on the diaphragm, and it makes it harder to breathe. You can't get a good breath of air. But because your knees are bent and your feet are affixed to the cross, you can prop yourself up a little bit to get better air. So you're trying to stay alive while you're dying. And this practice did not last hours, but oftentimes lasted days, 1 to 4 days. And even once you were dead, or the condemned were dead on the cross, their bodies were left there to rot. They weren't given a proper burial. Just waiting until they deteriorated or a wild animal took them and drug them away. That's what Jesus went through for us. It's hard to hear, it's hard to think about, and we are so far removed from those days and times, it's hard to comprehend sometimes. And I'm probably not even doing it justice. I could probably go more into graphic detail. But I thought it was important for us, because it just says, and Jesus was crucified. First century Christians would have known. They saw it often. We don't. So I wanted to give us a picture of exactly what Jesus went through. Verse 19. Pilate also made a sign and put it on the cross. It said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. So the sign that probably was hung around the neck or carried in front, displaying the name and the crime of Jesus, is here written in three languages. Aramaic, the written language of the Jews, Latin, the language of the Romans, and Greek, the international language of the time. Many people spoke and wrote Greek. And the chief priests do not appreciate what has been written on this sign. And they go to Pilate, and Pilate may be taking a jab. But there's a lot of political intrigue going on between the Jews and Pilate. If you read this and kind of dig into that, it's very interesting. But Pilate may be getting one last jab in, says, no, what I've written, I've written. So as people coming in and out of the city that day, going by once again another crucifixion, would look at the sign, written in three languages, that stated the name of the person condemned and his sin, which isn't a sin, but it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It wasn't the crimes that he committed, it was the truth. Verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my clothes among themselves and cast lots for my clothing." This is what the soldiers did. So presumably there's four Roman soldiers there to preside over the crucifixion. And they divide these clothes. That's kind of the spoils of this job, is they get the clothes of the condemned. Once again, the person, once their clothes are stripped off, they're never put back on. We always see the loincloth and all the depictions, but it was probably crucified naked. Once again, another wonderful aspect of public humiliating execution. So the soldiers divide these clothes up amongst themselves, but there's this one piece that's pretty nice. There's no seam. There's no way to rip it apart. They don't want to ruin it, so they say, "Hey, let's cast lots for it. Let's gamble for it. Let's play a game of chance." And it says this happened so that scripture might be fulfilled. And that scripture is Psalm 22, verse 18. Is anyone familiar with the 22nd Psalm? We've read this before. Anyone know how that psalm starts? My God, why have you forsaken me?" We don't have a lot of time to look at that this morning, but I encourage you all to take a look at Psalm 22 and see if there's any comparisons, any correlation between this crucifixion account and that psalm. I have to believe that these Roman soldiers who were gambling over the clothes and dividing the clothes up amongst themselves probably had never read any of the Psalms, have never read the Hebrew Scriptures, yet they are fulfilling these things by what they are doing. What a coincidence. Isn't that interesting? Well, these guys aren't the only ones at the foot of the cross. Let's see who else is there. Verse 25. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." He said to his disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. What a poignant scene this is here in the middle of the crucifixion account. Can you imagine seeing somebody going through that horror, that torture on the cross? Someone you love, someone you care about, someone you related to. Not being able to do a thing about it. And yet they stood there, four women, and the disciple who Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. And let's believe that this is the author of this gospel. And he never identifies himself, and I don't want to unmask anybody, but what is the name of this gospel again? John, okay. The beloved disciple will show up again in a couple weeks. Maybe Curtis will talk about him then, but if not, then I'll talk about him. So I say that because the last time I preached, he was in the account, and I said, "Oh, I'll let Curtis talk about that." And now here I am, here he is again. So it happens. But there's a disciple there, four women there. And Jesus looks down on his mother and has compassion on her and concern and wants her to be taken care of. And he says to that disciple, here's your mother. And he says to his mother, here's your son. Jesus starts a family here at the foot of the cross. A new family. Two people that are witnessing everything that he's going through, witnessing his death. Jesus starts a new family of believers in him right then and there at the foot of the cross, which spans the centuries and includes us as believers in Jesus as well, because it's the family of believers. And it started there with his mother and the beloved disciple. Verse 28. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so that they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus, knowing that the work that he had been given to do by his Father was almost complete, but knowing that there was one more thing to do, he says, I'm thirsty. So they... Oh, and that is also, says, fulfilled scripture. There's a couple of scriptures that that correlates to. Psalm 22:15 and Psalm 69:21. But the thing that I find interesting about this is this branch that they use to lift up the sponge to Jesus. Scholars would say that a hyssop branch is not suitable. It's too flimsy to be held up with a wet sponge at the end of it. I don't know, someone's sitting here going, what does this matter? I'll try not to move my head from now on. The hyssop branch, does that ever come up in Scripture anywhere else? If we go all the way back to the time when the Israelites were under slavery to the Egyptians, God enacted 10 plagues on the Egyptians so that Pharaoh would let his people go. And that 10th plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn, before that happened, Moses was instructed by God to tell the Israelites to go out to find a perfect, unblemished lamb to sacrifice it and to use the blood of that lamb to wipe on the doorposts of their homes with a hyssop branch, so that the angel of death would pass over them and they would be spared. And once again, this branch is here at the crucifixion, which is happening during Passover time. What a coincidence, huh? That is very interesting. Jesus, knowing that everything had been completed, says, it is finished. Bows his head and gives up his spirit. It doesn't say that death took him. It said he gave up his spirit. Even at the end, Jesus is in control. He's the one that gives his life up. No one takes it from him. Let's read this last section here, 31 through 37. Since it was preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a special day. They requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and their bodies be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other one who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs, since they saw that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified, so that you may also believe. This testimony is true, and he is telling the truth. For these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Also another scripture, they will look on the one they have pierced. So it's a busy time in Jerusalem. They're coming up against the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders don't want bodies hanging out for public display. It is in the Jewish law that a body shouldn't hang overnight. So they ask Pilate to have the men's legs broken. And this can only be a merciful act when you're crucified, even though it doesn't sound like it, because that will just speed up your death. Once again, your knees are bent, your feet are affixed to the cross, your legs are broken, you can no longer lift yourself up to get breath. And so the oxygen levels in your body are going down and you die of asphyxiation quicker that way. But when they come to Jesus, they break the legs of the other two condemned with them. But they come to Jesus, they see that he is dead already. So they take a spear, they thrust it into his side. Now this is another way, if they really wanted things to go quickly, they would have a spear there and they would just go up through the rib cage into the heart, kill a person quickly, instantly. So they do this to Jesus. And blood and water comes out of the wound, which shows Jesus' humanity. Some people, especially back in the first century, might have said something along the lines of Jesus wasn't really a human. He was just a spirit that looked like a human wandering around. But no, Jesus was fully human. He suffered. He died. His body acts the same way ours act, especially once it gets stuck with a spear. Blood and water came out. And then we have two more fulfillment of scriptures. Not one of his bones will be broken. And that's found in multiple places in the Old Testament. Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12, and Psalm 34:20. And the majority of those scriptures talk about the Passover lamb not having its bones broken. So once again, another reference to Passover. It was forbidden for them when they slaughtered their Passover lamb to have its bones broken. What a coincidence. That's interesting, isn't it? And then the last scripture they had looked on, the one they have pierced, from Zechariah 12:10. Obviously, they had pierced his hands and his feet and also his side, proving that he was, in fact, dead and that he was human. There's three things that I want us to remember as we finish today. The first one being that these fulfillment of scriptures are pointing to the plan that God had all along for his Messiah. They were not just coincidences, as I stated earlier. I just wanted to make sure somebody was awake. And like, why does he keep saying that? God's Messiah was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures And these fulfillments of scriptures happen so that people can see it and go, I remember from reading that before. Because the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, and many of the Jews at that time had a great expectation for the Messiah. The Messiah that was going to be in the line of David, which Jesus fulfills that through the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. But also the Messiah in the sense that he was going to be the Savior of his people. More specifically, at that time, in their minds, the Savior from their Roman oppressors. They were looking for the guy to come riding in on a white horse, to raise a great army, to drive the Romans out of their land, to restore the land, to secure the border, to set himself up as the king in Jerusalem, to rival the greatest king of all, David. That's what they were looking for. But Scripture points to another Messiah. Scripture points to someone who's going to die. See, they weren't looking for the nomad wandering around with that ragtag group of individuals, fishermen and tax collectors, someone who would go and associate with sinners, people who were not following Torah. Someone out amongst the commoners, healing them, preaching to them, teaching parables to them. Someone that comes into the city of Jerusalem on the Passover season under great cries of joy and expectation. To a week later, cries of hatred, crucify him, crucify him. We don't want him. That wasn't the Messiah that they were looking for. You can't be the king hanging on the cross. You can't take out the Romans when they've killed you. But the scriptures that are fulfilled in these passages point to a suffering servant. Bob read Isaiah 53. That wasn't planned, so I'm glad that he did. That's awesome. Somebody had foresight that wasn't me that set the scripture reading up. But talking about someone who was going to suffer for his people, someone that was going to give his life for his people, shed his blood for his people, these are the things that the scriptures point forward to. These are the things that when they happen, the people, his disciples, knew and said, I get it now. It's all connected. It's all pointing towards this guy, Jesus. He was the one. The second thing I want us to remember is the role that Jesus plays as the Passover lamb. Once again, it is not a coincidence, even though I stated that earlier, that all these allusions to Passover keep happening. And it's amazing to think about as the Passover was happening, as the people were bringing their lambs to Jerusalem to go to the temple to have them slaughtered, to commemorate a time when they were out of the land, they were in Egypt, and they had to go amongst their flock and find a perfect, unblemished lamb, slaughter that, dip the blood, the hyssop in the blood, and wipe their doorposts so the angel of death would pass over them and they would be spared. That at that moment that that's happening and they're commemorating this, a perfect, sinless man was sacrificed so that his blood could wash over us. And the wrath of God on human sin would pass over us so that we would be spared from that. See, there's nothing that any of us can do. We're all sinners. I'm a sinner. Anyone else want to confess that they're a sinner? If you didn't raise your hand, you're lying and you're a sinner, so. We're all sinners. There's nothing we can do. We can't live a perfect life. We've already screwed it up. If we started today and tried to live a perfect life, we'd screw it up. We can't do it. There's only one person that could. There's only one sacrifice that could be made for us, and that was Jesus. And he made that sacrifice on the cross so we could be forgiven of our sins. The last thing I want us to remember, and I want to read this verse. I kind of skipped over it earlier. Verse 35. He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe. Once again, this is, without a doubt, the beloved disciple who's writing this, who's the witness who saw all these things. And he says, I testify to these things. I saw, I watched it all happen. I saw the man suffering on the cross. I saw the soldiers gambling for his clothes. I heard the conversation he had with his mother. I saw the sponge go up. I heard him say it was finished. I saw the spear. See, people today, they want to poke holes in our faith. They want to poke holes in the Bible and say, this was just handed down information. No one actually saw it. And we have somebody saying, I witnessed it. I saw it. I testify to it. It's true. I'm telling the truth. And that means a whole lot more back then than it does today when someone says, honest, cross my heart and hope to die. Thou shalt not bear false witness, the ninth commandment. So the Jewish people were definitely serious when they say, I am bearing witness and I testify to what I have seen. And the beloved disciple here is saying, I bear witness to what happened. I testify to what I have seen. This isn't the only thing he's going to testify to. Come back next week, and we'll talk about, as another Paul would say, the rest of the story. Spoiler alert, normally when somebody dies, it's like the end of their life, and there's nothing else really to tell. But next week, there's another part of the story, so come back. And we'll talk about resurrection. So he testifies to these things, says they are true. I saw them so that you may believe. And there are many of us this morning that do believe. Praise God for that. Amen. But there might be some that don't yet. There might be some who are struggling. Maybe there's a little stirring going on inside, but they're not sure yet. We definitely don't want anybody to walk out of here this morning saying, that was nice, but I don't know. Maybe with a little bit more study, maybe with a little bit more prayer. Maybe you need to talk to somebody. Come talk to me, Curtis, one of our elders. We have three elders here. We don't want anyone to leave here today saying, I'm not sure, and then go away and never come back. This was written, this account was given of the crucifixion of Christ, pointing from Scripture to this point, pointing back to Scripture to show that he was our Passover lamb. His sacrifice, his blood was shed for our sins. This all was written so that we may believe. So read it and believe.